I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and find verse 17, which is just a few verses before the conclusion of this book of the Bible. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young man who had really been raised up by Paul to be a pastor and missionary. And we've worked through this book, which the apostle is writing this letter to help Timothy to really preserve this church from going off the deep end. It was a church that had become quite vulnerable because of false teachers. And so the apostle gave instruction here to Timothy as to how to navigate these very hard and challenging waters. Last week we saw the apostle begin to really come to a conclusion of this text where he issues a charge to Timothy to essentially be faithful at his post, be faithful in his character, and be faithful in his teaching and his ministry, and ultimately that it's all about the glory of God in Christ. And we saw Paul list several attributes of God and what's really somewhat of a doxological conclusion to his final exhortation. And today we have what appears to be the apostle, and Paul does this often in his writing, where he will kind of go off on a little tangent and then return to his thought. And you see that several times here in chapter 6, where he's dealing with people who, the reality that there were those who were pursuing godliness as a means of gain, a means to financial wealth. And so here in this text, the apostle returns to the issue of wealth and then returns to one final charge. And so listen for those things as we read this text of Scripture. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as a way to honor the Lord as we read this text. This is a way to set it apart, to enthrone this text before our eyes. I invite you to try to do so with your heart. And so these are the words of God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved away or swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated, and we're going to just pray one more time for God to illuminate this text for us. Our Lord Jesus, after your resurrection and right before your ascension, you opened up the understanding of your disciples, showing them how the Christ must suffer and be crucified and rise again from the Old Testament. Thank you for opening their understanding. And Father, yet this day we want to be those who have understanding opened up to us. And so, Holy Spirit, now be our teacher. Minister to us from your word that you've inspired. May we be those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so we open our ears, our mouths to receive from God. Amen. Well, I'm a meta-narrative type guy. I'm a meta type guy. What does that mean? I like to think about the big picture, and I like to think about how the big picture is working its way in history. And I'm not the only person that thinks like this. A lot of us think like this. There was a book written, I can't remember when Schaefer wrote his book, How Shall We Then Live? Back in the 60s or something like that. 70s. And asking the question, in light of all that's going on in the world right now, how should we live? And we still ask that question, you know, 50, 60 years later. Aren't we asking that question? I mean, like, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago, my wife comes up to me. She's like, I don't know if you recorded this, Leah. I don't remember. But she comes up to me and she says, Nate, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And I'm like, I look up at her. I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't know, like once a week maybe? Every few, I don't know. Does anybody get that question? Any of you guys get that question? I know some of you guys got that question. None of you guys got, all right, well. Why are you laughing? You heard about that, right? This trend on TikTok and where did it come from? Instagram? I don't know. Some place on social media. Wives were asking their husbands, how often do you think? And the response was often like, you know, some especially nerdy guys were like every day, every 5 minutes. Others were once a week or every couple weeks, once a month. Now, why are guys thinking about the Roman Empire? Like, what in the world? Why are guys like conscientious of, I don't know, what do women think about? Any women think about the Roman Empire? Well, what's going on, I think, is guys, and I'm sure plenty of ladies too, recognize that we are, as a culture, like kind of fragile right now, just in the way the Roman Empire was toward the end of its era. And so people are thinking about the big picture of history, about the rise and falls of empires. And maybe some of us see overlaps with the way in which the Roman Empire was kind of became so fragile, and eventually it was like Ben Schultz, what was it, like year 416, if I remember, Rome was sacked for the very first time in its empire history or whatever, something like that. Anyway, so I don't know if you think about the Roman Empire, but I do. In fact, about 12 years ago, I wrote a paper that was really coming out of this mindset of where we are in history, and wrote a paper really inspired by this question, where are we in history? I hear come from my boys sometimes, hard times make strong men make hard times, good times make strong men make good times make weak men make hard times. Where are we at kind of in the grand scheme? I don't know. Are we weak men? So this morning I want you to do a favor for me, and I want you to take your finger or pen, and I want you to put your pen or your finger on verse 17 where it says, as for the rich in this present age. This present age. Put your finger on that. Now, why would I have you do that? What does Paul mean by this present age? Well, Paul thinks in terms of the big picture too. Paul thinks in terms of kind of the grand scheme of where we are in history. The apostle thinks about what's going on in history. But Paul's not just concerned with the rise and fall of Babylon, or the rise and fall of Persia, the rise and fall of Rome or Greece. The apostle has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the way he thinks about history, the way in which he thinks about the world and what's going on in history, is with these bookends in mind. The rise of Christ from the grave, his ascension to heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and a day in which Christ will come again. That's what the apostle has in mind. And In the big picture, he sees himself living and ministering as a minister of the gospel and missionary and apostle to get the word out that God of the Jews has risen from the grave, and he is the God of the Gentiles, and the gospel is for them as well. And so he's thinking, like we all do, but he has an eternal perspective that is grounding him and helping him and keeping him rooted. And he has been doing this. We saw this last week that the apostle is doing this with Timothy as well. He wants Timothy to be grounded in the story that he's in. He wants him to have his life, his heart, his mindset anchored, not to just like a good economy or a bad economy, but to Christ and his triumph, his rise, his ascension, and his one day return. He's thinking about a timeline, not just about Rome or Israel or America, but he's referring to an age that began with the ascension of Christ and continues until his return in glory. And so, yes, the apostle is aware of all the struggles of people in history, but what looms larger than all of these things in his mind is that Christ reigns. Christ is risen from the grave, Christ is ascended into heaven, and Christ reigns. So, if he reigns, then the question isn't just, what time is it? What time is it in history? What time is it in America? But, how shall we then live right now in this present age in light of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his return? Paul is concerned not just with the big picture of one civilization, but the application of the Christian life in our space and in our time, in our life. He's interested in the application of the Christian life in light of the city of God, the eternal city, in light of Christ being risen from the grave, his ascension in heaven, and his being seated at the right hand of God. And so because we live in this present age, under the reign of Christ, we must do what? Well, we have to steward our lives, and the apostle gets into here in this text, both steward our riches and the ministry of the gospel with faithfulness, undistracted hearts, and this eternal perspective. We must come in our lives to we must live our lives in this present age. That is what it is all about. Now, as the apostle concludes this book of the Bible, his mind is, like I said, it's on the rich and it's on Timothy, because that's where his mind has been. And he's getting close, and in fact, the end is very abrupt. He says quickly, the grace be with you, and then it's over. And there's not like an extended amount of, greet this person or that person like it is in some of his other letters. And so it's an exhortation to the rich and then to Timothy. Let's look at these things together. First, Paul calls Timothy to exercise leadership among the church by turning to the wealthy, saying, as for the rich. He's just focused on Timothy in the verses that just precede it, and now he turns in his mind back to those who are already, they're not necessarily in the pursuit of riches, they are already wealthy. And so Paul, concerned for them, turns his mind to them, because there were those in the congregation who were wealthy, and those who, remember, a few weeks ago we saw that him exhort those who were masters, those who have servants in their households, which would have meant that they would have been relatively wealthy. And so Paul is concerned with what? Well, as we have seen already, that there are all sorts of snares and temptations that come along with having wealth. There are many who, in desiring wealth, have plunged themselves into ruin, he says in verse 9, and destruction. And so the apostle says, charge them. Paul has already charged Timothy to be a good steward of his ministry, and now he charges the wealthy to be good stewards of their wealth. And Timothy is to steward his leadership, his call to leadership in the church of Ephesus by calling upon the rich of this congregation. He actually says to charge them. It's like to command them, to command those in the congregation who are wealthy to do several things. He focuses on first on their attitude in verse 17. Did he catch that? In verse 17, he says, charge them not to be haughty. What does that mean, to be haughty? Well, it's to be prideful, to think highly of yourself in light of all that I have, right? To think of yourself as very, very important because of your wealth. So he says, charge them not to hold themselves in so high regard that they become challenging to be around. Their attitudes become prideful. And then he goes on to where they put their hope. He says that they should put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So charge the rich in the church, Timothy, not to be haughty, but to set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to be made up of those who worship the true and living God and not wealth. That's the major point that's been coming through to us over the last month. That God is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the giver of every good gift. The gifts are not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. And part of our worship comes out in what we hope in, what we hope for and hope in. And so they are to hope in God. The city of God is forever. And notice here that Paul is not saying that the gifts of God can't be destroyed, but there are those who are wealthy in this life and those who are not wealthy in this life. And God is the determiner of our place and our calling, and those who are the benefactors of wealth should receive what they have as a gift for them to steward. Now, it is in light of the limitations of wealth that the apostle is issuing these things. It's almost as though he's quoting right from the Lord Jesus himself when he says these things. He says that they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation. Moth and rust destroy. Remember what Jesus said. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break and steal. Instead, the rich of the church in Ephesus are to put their confidence and their hope in something that doesn't, can't be destroyed, can't be taken from them, can't be stolen. They're free to enjoy the good gifts. It's just that they're not supposed to put their hope in those things. God alone gives life and breath and all things. And so he gives the rich not just the kind of perspective on wealth, but he also gives them a mission to embark on. Did you notice that? Timothy wants Paul instructs Timothy to charge them to pursue God, and not godliness as a means to gain. God is not a means to an end. God is the end in and of himself. And so they are to have a mission that they are on, and that is that they are to be those who do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Perhaps wealth creates time for them. It creates they've made all the money that they need, and now they can put their feet up, right? And now they can kind of relax. And Paul sees this as an opportunity. Paul sees this as an opportunity in their lives for them to do what? Well, to be generous, to be rich in good works, to give their time to the service of the kingdom. Their lives should be characterized by generosity and a readiness to share, a readiness to give, a readiness to open their wallet. Now, notice that the apostle then goes on. It's as though he's quoting Jesus here. He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves. You know, Jesus would go on to say, where moth and rust do not destroy. Here the apostle says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So here, the apostle now brings in the future, right? They're living in this present age, and they have a future that they're looking toward, right? There's the eternal perspective, the bookends that they're living in, and this is how they should live in light of those things. They're there to store up treasures for themselves that can't be eaten by moth or by rust, that can't be stolen. They are to... The tapestry of their life is to be lived in the kind of way that in heaven they will be able to look back at life and see all the ways in which God has used them and their investments in the kingdom for his purposes. So the apostle brings the future into view. And so the rich and the congregation are to make not just deposits on earth, but to deposits in heaven, reaping future rewards even beyond the grave and beyond the second coming of Christ. Paul calls on them to build a good foundation. The same language that he uses here is some of the same language that he's used for Timothy, like in chapter in verse 12, where Paul told Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. The apostle tells Timothy to instruct the rich to take hold of that which is eternal as well. And the difference is only in their calling and their stewardship. Timothy's to steward his ministry as a pastor and missionary in Ephesus and to take hold of the eternal life and how he spends his time and spends himself for the sake of the kingdom. And then the rich in the church are to steward their calling and their gifts in a way that they are laying hold of the eternal life to which they have been called as well. There's an overlap here that we need to see. Timothy is to lead the church in the good confession and the building a good foundation, and the rich is to do so just in different ways with their different resources. Both are to be done in the hope of God. In light of all these things, I charge the rich in this room to adopt this type of mindset. To adopt the mindset of the Lord, that we as a congregation, especially the rich, not see our personal wealth as simply something that God gives to us on earth to satisfy us, but something to be stewarded for his kingdom and his glory. That we become those who are in the habit of good works and the practice of generosity, ready to share and ready to do so in faith. Ready to do so in faith, being confident of the good foundation that you are laying up in heaven. And let me add this. Paul doesn't modify Timothy's charge by saying, except when you're retired, right? Except when you're retired. Then you can put your feet up and then you can chill until, whatever, until you go to heaven. He doesn't modify his charge here. It doesn't tell Timothy to modify his charge here. Paul offers no caveat for a certain age group or stage of life. In fact, let me ask this. What if your retirement is a gift of God so that you can serve the kingdom of God? What if it is a gift of God at a stage of life where you're liberated to serve the kingdom of God? Where you can be more rich in good works than ever before, than you've ever been able to be before. Because you're not raising kids anymore. You're not having to, work 9 to 5 anymore. Now you have this freedom to serve the kingdom of God. What if retirement is a season where you can become more generous and more rich in good works? Think of it like muscle atrophy. When your body isn't used, your muscles weaken, right? Jim Rumsey's not in here. He's down in the nursery. But he told me that, like, after the age of 50, if you're laid up in bed for, like, 2 or 3 days, you can lose and he was a physical therapist, so he knows what he's talking about. You can lose a massive amount of muscle. Think of it this way, that growing weak in good works and being devoted to good works can atrophy your soul. In the same way, if you withdraw from serving and sharing and being rich in good works, the muscles of your soul begin to waste away. Retirement from work doesn't mean retirement from kingdom usefulness. Randy Alcorn used to say, you can't take your treasure with you, but you can send it on ahead. And what if retirement is a time in which you know you can't take it with you, but you can invest your wealth, invest your time in a way that you're building a world that you won't see until you're in your resurrected body, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's possible that Paul has Jesus' words in mind here when Jesus wrote in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. They certainly come to mind as I'm reflecting on this passage of Scripture. There Jesus told a parable, and I want you to listen to it, in Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So if you're in a season where you can, you know, you have a big storehouse, you're in a season where you can relax, maybe that gift of God is given to you so that you can give away. Out of the abundance of blessing that God has given to you, before your final day, you figure out who you can give that treasure to, that wealth to, that and kingdom investments for the sake of the gospel. It's not that rest is bad. It's not that, you know, the gifts of retirement are bad. It's not that, like, having abundance is bad. Sometimes it just falls into your lap, like the person in this parable, right? You just have, like, a good crop yield. You have a good season. And then all of a sudden, your hands are full. Your bank account is full. Your arms are full. That's not bad. That's a gift of God. The question is what do you do with it? How do you steward your time, and how do you steward your wealth in the final days of your life? It's not that rest and the gift of wealth is bad, but beware, the one who lays up treasure only for himself, who builds bigger barns just to coast, not only sees his muscles atrophy in a season of ease, but also risks seeing his soul atrophy because he is not rich toward God. And this then leads us to Paul's concluding thoughts and his remarks to Timothy, which we can find in verse 20. So the apostle concludes his letter here by turning to Timothy. Looking at verse 20, the apostle commands Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, many agree that this good deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy is the oracles of God, the gospel itself, the mystery that the apostles had to steward, that they had to get out with their lives, even put on the line. And Timothy is to now, he's received the baton of ministry from the apostle, and now it's on him to guard this good deposit that's been entrusted to him, these words of God that have been entrusted in, the word of Christ, the word about Christ being risen from the dead and ascending to heaven. The treasure of the words of the gospel, the treasure of how all of these things are hyperlinked back to the Old Testament. These things are the things that Timothy now must steward. And so Paul, recognizing he's not going to be here forever, he eventually will die, passing the baton to Timothy and stewarding the gospel there in Ephesus, says guard the good deposit. Be a guardian of the good deposit. And so Paul really is concluding here where he began in the beginning of this letter. That the church not be lost to unbelief and false teaching, not be sidetracked by tertiary issues in its mission from the building up of the church. Every part of this letter has had that mission and had that aim. In fact, Paul repeats himself several times here in this letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith." In chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle says, "If I delay, may you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." What's the church do? It is a steward of this good deposit. It is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is to uphold these things and pass them on from one generation to the next. And so finally here in this passage this morning, the apostle says in chapter 6, verse 21, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith." The false teaching had derailed people from following Christ. The false teaching had led many astray, and he's already named even some of those earlier in chapter 1. And so this good deposit the apostle has given to Timothy, and Timothy is to fight. Timothy is to be a guardian. Timothy is to be courageous in the good warfare that God has given him. And if you were to fast forward just a page, but in time to 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle returns to this. He doesn't give up. Paul has an opportunity to write to Timothy again, and in in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says it again. "Follow the pattern of what? The sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." And then he says, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So do you see this? This is one of the main missions of the church from one generation to the next. It is to guard the good deposit. And this, of course, falls primarily in the hands of church leaders and congregations. I know I've said this before, but it might be like you feel like it's getting old because I've been saying this over and over again as I've been preaching through 1 Timothy. Well, the reason I'm saying it this way and again is because this is all throughout the letter. Like the Apostle Paul repeats himself over and over and over again throughout the letter. He is concerned that the pastors and elders of the churches are guardians of the gospel and guardians of the flock. And so the repetitive nature of these types of things, you might sometimes get irritated. "Pastor Nate, why do you care so much about doctrine? Right? Like, why do you care so much about this stuff?" Well, it's because God has taken a book like 1 Timothy and worked it into the core of my being, and I can't help it. I will die like this. Like, this is what God has done, and I can't do anything else. And this is what the Lord wants for not just pastors, but he wants for all of us to be people who are doctrinally minded. What does that mean? It just means you care about the truth about Jesus Christ being protected, and you care about it being proclaimed, and you care about its stewardship, that we don't go astray from these things or get distracted by these, from other things that the world would press upon us. Look at Paul's exhortation. He says that Timothy should avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There are all sorts of things that bombarded Timothy that would have distracted him from stewarding his ministry in Ephesus well. There were all sorts of, people were getting hyper-focused on genealogies. It's like, hey, who'd you find in your genealogy last week? Like getting focused on all these things that ultimately became distractions and sources of the things that pulled Timothy away. I'm not saying you can't do like ancestry.com. by the way. But I'm just saying that's not the main thing in life, right? Like that's not the main thing in life is Jesus Christ. and being committed to Him and being found in Him and being a part of moving His kingdom forward forever. And so the apostle recognizes that Timothy could get pulled away from this, right? I mean, he's already said, as for you, man of God, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith. He recognizes that the same seed of sin that is in the false teachers and those who have gone astray is also in Timothy. And so he labors about these things and repeats himself over and over again because he loves the flock of God, because he loves Christ, because he loves Timothy. And these things must prevail in the life of the church. Unless it go off the deep end. Unless it becomes, you know, a zombie church. Like there's people that show up, but nobody's alive in Christ. Everybody's, you know, it's like it's a zombie, right? Like a zombie church. So the apostle exhorts Timothy to steward and guard what has been entrusted to him. Paul ends his letter abruptly with grace be with you. This is a brief ending, but it's deeply fitting. And the reason for that is that this is exactly what Timothy needs to persevere and to keep going. He needs grace. He needs the unmerited favor of God, the covenant blessings of God that have come to him in Christ to hold him and to buoy him up and to help him steward his calling as a pastor. And you know what's interesting about this? It's not reflected in the English, or maybe one or two English translations, but the Greek is a plural. It might better be translated "you all." Now, what's that about? Well, the point is that Paul doesn't want grace just for Timothy, but he wants grace for the whole church. Unmerited covenant favor being bestowed on the church. It's very possible that Timothy read through this letter to him, and then he stood up at the church in Ephesus and he read it out loud to the whole congregation. And it's quite appropriate for the apostle to say, "Grace be with you all," at the conclusion. This is primarily directed to Timothy, but these things are for the whole of the church. Can you imagine Timothy standing there reading this aloud? The congregation gathered, perhaps smaller now because some have gone astray from Christ. Some of them perhaps are even reeling from the trauma of losing people who they thought were brothers and sisters of Christ. Maybe even division had crept into this church. Reeling from the trauma of bad doctrine that had torn through like a tornado. Maybe some still carrying that words or hearing this word, "Grace be with you all." These final words that Paul wanted to have ringing in Timothy's ears. These final words that Paul wanted ringing in the ears of the church. Not rebuke, not like some new ministry strategy, not, some sort of grand plan, but grace. Grace be with you all. Grace at work in the lives of the rich. Grace at work in lives of the widows of the church and the families of those widows. Grace sustaining and holding up the elders and deacons. Grace shaping their wives and their children and the other families and the men and women and children of the church. Grace guiding bondservants and masters and their relationships. Grace strengthening Timothy himself. And so now, as we conclude our time in this letter, may these words ring in your ears as well. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. So, Father, as we approach your table this morning, we know that grace has come to us in Christ. Strengthen us by this grace. Help us to steward our lives well. Help us to steward our ministry well. Help us to steward our wealth well in light of the ascension of Christ and his return. In Jesus' name, amen.